Last time we just looked at verse 11, so if we could read from verse 12, we could probably read to the end of the chapter. It's not not too long.
No, that's right. I'll just read that then. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lamps. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I'm sorry for my phone ringing during that. Hopefully the reading came over reasonably clearly.
Great, thanks, Simon. Well, the exercise is to look at Revelation chapter 1 with a view to give us an introduction to the book of Revelation, to give us the tools, the knowledge to understand the symbolic language that's used in this book, and to understand these things which must shortly take place upon earth. To see all God's plans come to fruition, to see Christ glorified. Last week, because a number were away, we were at a point where we could just look at this verse 11, where John hears the words of the speaking to him. Doesn't know who it is yet, but the words speaking to write to these seven assemblies. And then they are named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So we last week looked at chapters 2 and 3, where this is developed. We looked at the structure of the addresses to these churches, that the addresses to the angel of the church, each presents a presentation of the Lord Jesus that is important for this message, that we have positive things stated first about them, then negative things that can't be overlooked or taken up unaddressed, and then we have the expression repeated in each of the churches, he that has an ear to hear, listen to hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies, and also a word to the overcomer. For the order of these last two is reversed for the last few, and then we briefly looked at this progression, the seven churches as a whole, giving a prophetic history of the church upon earth in testimony to the Lord Jesus during the time of his absence. A history from Pentecost to the rapture. We decided to do that because when we come now to verse 12, it's a new section. John turns back to see the voice which spoke with him, and then follows a description of the Lord Jesus. And rather than start that and have quite a few brethren here joining. Halfway through that consideration, we thought we would dwell a little upon chapters 2 and 3 as an overview, an outline. And then we can start on verse 12. I think 2 weeks ago we did discuss a little bit the fact that John turned back. And by way of introduction, we linked that to Mary Magdalene in John 20. We can read the verse, John 20, verse 14 or 13 perhaps. They say to a woman, "Why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus reveals himself to her. She turned back. And we can think also of Moses, who turned aside at the burning bush to see this great sight. In each of these three occasions, Moses, Mary Magdalene, and John here, each of them in turning, get a new revelation of God or the Lord Jesus that they hadn't previously had. And I think that's what we have here. John knew the Lord Jesus when upon earth. He was the disciple who would describe himself as the one who Jesus loved. He was conscious of the Lord's love to him. He leaned on the Lord's breast at supper, the Last Supper. But now he's going to get a new revelation concerning this one. He's going to see him in a new way, come to know him now, not as the one that had came to lay down his life on the cross, but the one who was going to come as judge. And so he turns. He sees the Lord in a new way. And then we have this description that follows. So that's where we were last week. This is where we would like to pick up this week. Consider this picture of the Lord Jesus. Because unless we understand the character of the Lord Jesus, we're not going to understand this book. And this is where we're going to have to be very, I suppose, knowledgeable of Old Testament scriptures. Because all the way through this description, we have symbolic language. We have these golden lamps. We have one like the Son of Man. We have this garment reaching to the feet, his breasts girt with a golden girdle, and so on. We can go down. And all of these descriptions have a meaning, something to teach us. And we're only going to understand it, not by using our own, imagination, our own thinking, but we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament and the New, but mainly the Old, to see where these symbols are first used or used, and to see what they have to teach us, and then put them all together, and we will get a picture of how the Lord is going to be seen in this book.
I suppose we could say that when we turn back to see something, it's a deliberate action, and it involves giving what we're looking at the full attention. If it's something in front of us, it just comes into our vision, and we may not take much account of it, or we may take a lot of account of it, but when we hear a voice behind us and it's speaking to us, and we know that we have to turn back and look at it, then that, I think, involves full attention being paid to it. Nothing else get it in the way of us considering it. So I think this is part of the meaning of this expression, which at first seems rather strange. I turn back to see the voice. We might think more in terms of hearing a voice, but here it's to see the voice, to consider it, to take heed to it. Anyway, that's what John did in this verse.
If we look at verse
10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. John was on Patmos, isolated. But it speaks of the position he's in verse 10, being on the Lord's Day. And as we mentioned, the word for Lord there is only occurs twice, this place for Lord's Day and in regard to the Lord's Supper. And as he was in spirit, it would appear, without reading too much into the text, that he would have been meditating on the work of the Lord Jesus. This is what he would have been doing if he was with the assembly.
Yeah.
He was isolated on his own, but he was in spirit on the Lord's Day. And it was behind him he heard the voice saying, "What thou seest, write in a book." And it explained that. And then when we get to verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." It would appear that this being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day was in a sense interrupted. And then when we go on now to see what he does see, you can see, I think, why it says he turned back. After being on the Lord's Day, meditating on the Lord, it's a new picture coming before him now. He had to turn from that, the work of Christ, to the responsibility of the assemblies and what the person of the Saviour he knew on earth. It was a new picture. It was someone who was judging. And I think this is, when we get to the bottom, this is why it says he fell down at his feet. So something which was so different from being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He turned round and heard this great voice. And then he saw a vision of the Lord, which was, in a way, terrifying to him. He fell at his feet as dead. It was something which was so different from being in spirit on the Lord's Day. So I think we can see why the scripture puts it in these terms. He turned back and saw behind him. This is a totally different, it's like two aspects of things. You look at it from one point and you go around and you're looking from another point, or you turn around looking from another point. It's a judge he's looking at now. Not so much the work of the Lord on the cross, but judging the actions of the assembly.
Might have expected the Lord to turn around and to see the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't see the Lord Jesus first. He turns, and having turned, he saw seven golden lamps first. And in the midst of these seven lamps, one like the Son of Man. And then we have the description. Now these seven golden lamps, we're not left in any doubt as to what they are. Because in verse 20, we read, the seven lamps are seven assemblies. So we have this command to write to these seven assemblies in verse 11, and they're all listed. And turning around, he sees these seven assemblies in the character of lamps. And a lamp is something which bears a light. Again, that's, we might say, rather obvious, and scripture will back it up. Where we have lamps in scripture, we can search scriptures for references to lamps. They will always have a reference to bearing a light. You can think of the parables of the Lord Jesus. You have a lamp, you don't hide it. You put it out that all can see, that the light shines forth, for example. So he sees, first of all, seven assemblies in their light-bearing character. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst of them, the center place, as the Lord Jesus always is. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And we can go through all the Lord's life. He's always in the midst. On the cross, he had the center cross even, in death. And in Revelation, we see him in the midst of heaven, in the midst of the throne, all gathered around him. He always has the center place. And a very testing question for us is, does he have that central place in our life? Does he have the center place in our local assembly and in our assemblies generally? The center place is his by right. But we have to ensure that he has that place practically as well. So turning, John sees the seven assemblies in their light-bearing, responsible character and the Lord Jesus in the midst.
So do we see really here the Lord placing himself in the midst? We know that, of course, when you come to Laodicea, he wasn't in the midst there. But here, in this picture of the seven lampstands, we have him in the midst. And I was just thinking, going back to verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. The Lord seems, we see the Lord very interested, as for want of a better word, with the assemblies. They're obviously very dear to him. He wants to reveal to us the secrets that he has for the future. And he also wants to communicate his thoughts to these seven churches, which obviously represent the Church of God.
We could, of course, mention other verses, well-known ones, where two or three are gathered to my name, there am I in the midst. And even in the chapter we read in John 20, the Lord appeared in the midst in resurrection. In the upper room where the disciples were gathered through fear of the Jews. He came in the midst. And anywhere there are those gathered to the Lord's name, he is in the midst. He takes this place. It's his by right. And it's our responsibility to acknowledge that. And perhaps that's why John turning first saw these seven assemblies and then the Lord in the midst. He was to write to these seven assemblies. And the first thing he's going to tell them is, the Lord is in the midst, but he's in the midst in this character. He's taken account of all that is going on, everything. And he will reward for good or judge, chasten, that's a better word, all that is not according to his mind. He is in the midst. It is his assembly. It's not our assembly, it's his church. And he has that center place. And he has this character, and John will now see him in a way that he had never seen him before. He had to take account of him in this way, and we have to take account of the Lord in this way also. And that's certainly one important lesson of looking at this book of Revelation. We see the Lord in this way. We see the assemblies as responsible to him. He is there. He is in the midst. And therefore, everything done, he will be aware of, as we saw last week in chapters 2 and 3. Time and again, the Lord said, I know this. He knows what's going on. He delights to take account of that which is good. But where there are things that are wrong, he has to take them up and judge them because he is holy and the assembly needs to reflect that.
I think that's what it probably means when we look at chapter 2, verse 1. We have the Lord there. These things says, he that holdeth seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. He's not in the midst, as we would think when we gather together. Here he's in the midst or the same golden context walking. It's not a position of, as we would say, when assembly we are gathered together, he would sit in the midst, or we would stand in the midst, or he was in the midst gathered around the Lord. Here he's walking, which is, again, would emphasize this difference in character, which we will look at now when we see the person of the Lord.
Yeah, I think he's taken account of the seven assemblies. As you say, Gwyn, he's standing, he's standing among these, as far as our chapter is concerned here, in the midst of seven lamps, which means that he's able to peruse each one, consider it. And that is a solemnizing thought. And I suppose when we look back over our lives, we sometimes forget, we've sometimes forgotten this. But I think it also shows how important the church is to the Lord Jesus, that he takes his care with regard to it. He wants it to be what it should be. And perhaps that's also a reason why the first thing John sees is the seven lamps. It's not that the lamps are more important than the Lord Jesus, but John is to have is to set the same value on these seven lamps that the Lord Jesus does. Otherwise, he cannot really minister to them. He cannot really send these letters to them if he doesn't have the same regard to their importance as the Lord does. And maybe that's where we've fallen down ourselves. We haven't really seen enough that the churches, even perhaps when we look at them from a local point of view, are very, very important to the Lord. We're not so much talking about his love for them as expressed in his death or his high priestly activity on behalf of believers and things like that. We are looking at it from the point of view of the one who judges. But the one who judges, judges because they are important to him. We learn in 1 Peter that judgment begins at the house of God. That's not because the Lord Jesus wants to judge because he wants to harm or hurt or do anything that will make us suffer. But it's for his own glory and for our benefit that he does this. And I think if we see it in this light, we will gain from it in our own lives.
I'd like to ask a question in relation to verse 13. The Lord Jesus is presented there. When John turns and sees him, he sees him in a particular character as Son of Man. And I note that in Daniel chapter 7, I think it's verse 13, in connection with him reigning, he's also presented in the same way, one like the Son of Man. Now, the question is, we see clearly in verse 11, we see his deity there. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But here, he's presented in a particular character as Son of Man, and the question really is, why in that particular character here in relation to the church?
So as Son of Man, he is the one who will judge the world.
Yeah.
And we have that as going through the book. So, as Peter says, the judgment must begin at the house of God. If the Lord is to judge the world, he must also be seen to judge his own. That same standard has to be put upon his own people. And we get this image here of a judge. Later on, we get him in chapter 19 coming in the clouds of heaven as a judge for the to the world, to the armies of the enemies of his people. And is it important that he is seen here to firstly judge his own before he takes up the position of judging the world?
It might be of interest to note that the title, the Son of Man, is only ever used by the Lord himself. I think it's 82 times. It is used twice in John's Gospel as a quotation from the Old Testament. The first one is well known. The Lord says in Matthew 8, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And again, the last one is in Revelation 14, where it says he is, I'll just quote the verse, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head golden crowns, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So we see him calling himself the Son of Man, the one that was down here as a lowly servant, is the one that is going to be crowned with glory in a future day.
Yeah. In John chapter 5, verse 27, it says, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man, which I think indicates that the Lord Jesus came here and was rejected, although he's the man who is going to bring everything in for God's glory in this universe. I think that's really the significance of the thought of the Son of Man. He's the last Adam, the second man, the man who answers to all the failure of the first man, but to an even higher level than just dealing with his failure. He positively brings in glory for God. He's the anointed of God. And he's going to do that in a judicial way in the future, which is the subject of Revelation, isn't it? So, as Brian said, we see him in this character in regard to his administration of the church. But there is this difference that his judgment of the world will be judicial, whereas I don't think it's judicial of the saints in the same way, because their sins have been dealt with at the cross by the Lord himself. So his judgment is of a different character, I believe. And but nonetheless, it's all to do with God's holiness and righteousness.
I think the title Son of Man is to do with the kingdom, Christ ruling. When we see the assembly, as Paul teaches the assembly, we are in the heavenlies in Christ. It's our standing, what Christ has done for us. The work of Christ brings us into this position. Nothing to do with ourselves or our works, but that's the privileges we have in Christ. But we're looking here at what is responsible on earth, the testimony of these assemblies on earth. Therefore, it has to do with judgment. And as mentioned in Peter, judgment must begin at the house of God, because unto them much is given, much is required. So it has to start with the most privileged. But we're looking at, throughout the book of Revelation, the testimony of the church through the ages. We'll see in chapters 2 and 3. Therefore, as the testimony, it has to be judged, because as we see, it ends with failure. Now, when we look at judgment is given to the Son, it's in this aspect of Son of Man. And I think this is why the one like unto the Son of Man is in verse 13. Because then when we see how he's dressed and his characteristics, the same characteristics given of him, it's not as John knew him when he was on earth. This is something different. He felt his feet as dead when he saw this. So I think we're looking really at the responsibility of the assemblies and the individuals in it, obviously, because it deals with individuals in each letter. We have the overcomers and he that doth
right
here to here.
For now.
So if we come across the word Son of Man, I think it's to do with the kingdom.
Yeah. Someone might ask, Gwyn, just to kind of take this a bit forward, didn't John already realise that the Lord Jesus had this character of, he's come to the age of nearly 100. Has he not already realized that the Lord Jesus exercises judgment? Can you kind of help us a bit there? If you see what I mean, this is the way he's being revealed, but surely John already knew this, although, I take what you say. When he was here on earth, he didn't act in this way with his disciples. But do you see what I'm getting at? You know, would John already? I think I would have thought that John would have already known that the Lord Jesus has this character as well as the character of grace. Can you help me with that?
The title of Son of Man, yes, we know from the Old Testament.
Yes.
Exactly what this is related to. But I go back to what we were talking about earlier when it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
And then he heard this voice behind him to write to these same churches. And then he looked behind him to see the voice. And this is the vision then, which he had, which I suppose if we were in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then we saw this vision, if we'd been contemplating, as I'm sure John would have been, the work of Christ on the cross for us, and then we see this judgment coming in, because when we read this character of Son of Man here is something which is perhaps something we don't dwell on enough. He fell at his feet as dead. Now, the only way in which we can be in the Spirit in the Lord's Day, as it were, would be to reckon ourselves as dead. So I take it that this is teaching us that nothing of the flesh can be in the presence of this man we are looking at, the Son of Man here. Nothing of the flesh can tolerate or can be in this position of being in the same position or the same sphere as this man, the Son of Man we talk about here. How can sin enter into any of this? He has to judge it. And this is why I think it speaks of Paul, of John, falling at his feet as dead. Nothing in the flesh can stand in this presence.
No.
And I think if we looked at the Lord in this light, not in fear or trembling, but I'm sure then the teaching of Paul would come in, and we would reckon ourselves dead and alive to God when we see this, the vision which John was looking at here. No flesh can stand in this presence.
Yeah.
And I think in that sense, I would look at this character, the Son of Man here.
Mm.
It's quite different when we get to chapter 5, and there they look to see who is worthy to open the book. And when the Lord comes, he is a lamb freshly slain. That's a heavenly scene. That's when the flesh is all gone then. The judgment is passed. There's no thought of judgment anymore. That's not a position of responsibility there. It's just worship. They fall down, but they don't fall down through fear. They fall down in worship for the Lord.
I think that's a good point, Brian. When you compare, he's looked at as the lamb. In many of these passages we're looking at, the lamb slain. But we're not looking at here. It's a different picture we're given, which John is seeing. It's judgment.
I think we have to realise that John actually saw this. Like Daniel, who saw a number of things when he was given visions, they had those visions, they had a very practical effect on those two men, Daniel and John. We read of Daniel, there was no spirit left in him. We should be thankful to Daniel and to John that they did have the spiritual quality, if I may call it that, to receive such visions for us. We're not called upon to see these visions. But they had to see them in order to impart to us the words that we're reading. So we may not fall on the ground or feel like Daniel did, where he could hardly support himself, had to be lifted up by the angel. But nonetheless, they are given to us so that we might consider them seriously in our hearts and minds. And I think it is true, speaking for myself anyway, that that there has been some, oftentimes, a lack of real sense of the holiness and righteousness of God. And if we are his people, then we do need to have that. And he will bring it about in our lives in one way or another. That's his chastening hand with us. And I think that many of the problems which have occurred in the church testimony, which we would look at if we were going to consider chapters 2 and 3, have been because the people of God haven't realized the responsible side enough of what it means to be a believer on the Lord Jesus. And consequently, they've not been serious about how they've behaved, how they've acted, how they've dealt with whatever challenges they faced.
In verse 17, if we read that, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
Mm.
And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last."
Yeah.
So I think if we were in this position of at the feet of the Lord, as dead, reckon yourselves dead, the Lord will lift you up in his right hand.
Mm.
It's not what we are doing. It's all the work of the Lord Jesus. So he lifts him up with the right hand, speaks of power. He lifts him up where the stars are. He lifts him up by his right hand, in his right hand, and says, "I am the first and the last. Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is the position we should be in, isn't it?
Well, I think we should remember that in the light of chapters 2 and 3, But really, the aim is that we should be overcomers. And whatever day we live in, we should be overcomers. And the Lord is not looking to frighten us. He's looking to draw out from us true devotion and obedience to him as overcomers. And so the lesson is a positive one, I think. Like you've said, Gwyn.
That's a good connection. I think John is an overcomer when we see he's lifted up in the right hand.
It was no accident that John was given this vision, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We studied 1 John, where we have expressions, God is light and God is love. Two things that God is in person, by nature. And we have to keep these things in balance. If we have one thought superior to the other thought, we'll be wrong. Mm. We'll go wrong in one way or the other, to the right hand or the left hand. We'll go astray. We have to keep them in balance. So John was given this vision, just as John was the one who could write the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was aware that God was love. He was aware that God was light. And he had both given to him, that we might learn not to have one without the other.
Mm, yeah.
In the description that follows, we are told two things about his clothing. Firstly, he's clothed in the garment reaching to the feet. Secondly, he's girded about the breast with a golden girdle. And then we have seven features describing his person. First, his head and hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice. In his hand, he holds things. Out of his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword goes, and his countenance. Seven things we are told about his person, and two about his clothing first. That's the breakdown, in fact, the outline of what we have in these verses that follow. And again, these numbers are not unimportant, are they? Certainly, when we think of sevens in Revelation, this would be another seven features that we'll see about this person. The first, we have to consider the fact that he's clothed with a garment reaching to the feet. And secondly, he's girt about the breast with a golden girdle. So I'd be happy to see what brethren have to say about these two things first.
Would you say the garment down to his feet would represent the priesthood, as all the priests of old had robes down to their feet? But we have a golden belt as well, girded around his breast, a breastplate of affection. So we see that although he's perhaps acting as the high priest, the affections are restrained. This would emphasize the character of a judge. The Lord is not here, as it were, with his affections overflowing to the assemblies, but as restrained because of the judgment which needs to be on the assemblies, because he's judging. He's not, as Paul would write in his epistle to the Ephesians, or even in Hebrews, when you get the great high priest there, Christ our great high priest, to prevent us from falling. Here we see that the affections are withheld. So it's again emphasizing the position of judgment, coming as a judge, walking amongst the assemblies, judging. Of course, the gold is speak of righteousness.
The Apostle John, he leant on the Lord's breast, but I think the thought there is of support. he was in the bosom of the Lord Jesus, place of communion. But when he asked the Lord the question, who is it, Lord, about the one who would deny him, it says he moved up to the breast of the Lord, which I think the breast there speaks particularly of support or strength. It's the place of not so much communion, but the place of the space of support. That's all I can think of as a word at the moment. And then, of course, he heard from the Lord what the Lord said about the one who would betray him, that he would dip in the vessel with the Lord. And of course, that was a terrible moment, humanly speaking, for a disciple to realize that one of the disciples was indeed going to be the Lord's betrayer. But he was supported by the Lord at that moment when he saw that. Personally, I think he was the only disciple who realized at that moment from that it would be Judas. But here, where he's seeing the Lord dealing with the assembly, it's a different matter because Judas, of course, wasn't a real believer. It says the breasts. Does that imply feeding as well as affection? It's not breast, it's breasts. Or is it just love?
It speaks of the Lord as always being in the bosom of the Father.
That's right, yes.
So I would have thought it's more to do with the fellowship and love.
Yeah. Certainly we can see that this girdle being around the, perhaps around the breasts, does indicate that there's restraint. They're not open, as it were, to the ones that might look to be blessed by them. I think it's an indication that we're not looking at the love angle so much as the responsible angle, which has already been said.
The question that I'm mulling in my mind is that when we read in the Gospels, we very rarely see the Lord in this character.
Yeah.
Is there any reason? I mean, we speak of the Lord, and rightly so, he was the compassionate one. He cared for the people. I only think he ever cursed one thing, and that was the fig tree. He had a wonderful life of helping and pleasing everyone. And yet here in Revelation, we're introduced to him as a judge.
We get a similar description in Daniel chapter 10. And I'm wondering, it was mentioned early that we find the answer to these symbols where they're mentioned before, and we can build a picture up. So I just wonder whether that's helpful. Just one other comment on the girdle. Surely the description is that which holds the affections in. And when he comes to judge, and the affections have to be held in. He's not come in love, he's come to judge here. Is that not right?
Yes, it's a golden girdle of righteousness. He has to judge righteously, and therefore anything which is not righteous has to be judged. I think the thought of when you see the Lord in the Gospel, speaking of the Son of Man, in the first instance he came in humiliation as a servant. But when he comes again, when it speaks of the second coming, Lord will come as a judge. This is what I see when we see Son of Man here. It's in relation to the kingdom and the setting up of the kingdom to get this title, Son of Man. It's the character by which he's judging. And when we see the next two chapters, it's the assembly which is comes first in the judgment, because chronologically, when you find the this false church will be judged first when you get further through the book of Revelation, before you get the beast and the Antichrist in Israel and so on judged. So that I think when we look at this passage, it's the Son of Man coming to reign. Whereas when we look at the Gospels, the Son of Man came as a servant to do the will of his Father, even unto death. But when he comes again, he'll be coming to reign, and therefore judgment needs to happen.
I just wonder about the thought that this golden girdle is kind of restraining the love of the Lord. I just think that really the Lord's love and his righteousness, they're not contradictory, are they?
No.
The Lord loves in a righteous way. I know when the Lord was here, it was kind of special that he came. He came not to judge, but to bring blessing, and he didn't stand as a judge. We think of John 8. But yet he, you know, his love goes out to us, but it's still a righteous love. And he does, in these next chapters, he gives an opportunity for the overcomer. There's always that opportunity for grace and a blessing even now. So I just wonder about the, I think we need to see God's love as not something that needs to be restrained, because it is a righteous love. I was also wondering, we haven't mentioned the garment, because last week we were talking about the woman who touched the hem of his garment, thinking of the garment going down to the ground. She touched the hem of his garment, and at that lowly place, she got blessing, didn't she? She got wonderful blessing from that touch. So maybe this would also indicate that this is the one that from which we get blessing.
David has mentioned a few scriptures, and it's good to quote scriptures when we try to understand what these things are. I'll give you two perhaps for the girdle. In Acts 21, when Agabus comes to Paul, he takes Paul's girdle and binds his own hands and feet with it. Jeremiah 13, God tells Jeremiah, buy a girdle. And then sometime later he says, go to the Euphrates and bury it there. And then later again he says to him, go back and dig it up and look at it. And he says, ruined. And God says to him then, just read the first Jeremiah 13, verse 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord. So these girdles in Jeremiah and Acts have this property of binding. Also it's used as a like a belt, scabbard, where a sword is on. Gold, I haven't got any verses at hand, but it's the second half of Exodus, for example, in the tabernacle, where we see gold mentioned, it's divine glory, divine righteousness, deity that's being spoken of there. So if we put these together, we've had breast as well, affections or love, we get a picture. We have the breast, that is love or affections. It's constrained in some way by this gold, symbol of divine righteousness. So we have to look at these references. David's mentioned a few, I mentioned a few as well. We need to go back to these Old Testament and New Testament scriptures to try to see how these words are used in scripture to give us an understanding of what is being spoken of here. But the girdle certainly speaks of that which binds, encompasses, and certainly with Agabus, it was they used to constrain. So I do think we get divine righteousness here is constraining God's or the Lord Jesus's display. I don't, obviously the Lord's doesn't, the love is unchanging, but the display of that cannot act in the same way because he's not now acting in grace, but he is acting as a judge, looking at the assembly first of all and the world later on in Israel, and he is acting in his character of judge, taking account of all in responsibility.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Andrew. It's not so much that the love isn't there. It's that the love is not being displayed in the same way as we see in other scriptures. But of course, God's love, as you said, is unchanging. It's what motivates his dealings with us. The Father chastens everyone he loves. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 12. I think it doesn't mean that he doesn't love. It just means that it's not the love aspect that's being... The love aspect that's being emphasized here. I think it is the female breast that's particularly the thought here, and I do think it's the aspect of his sustaining love that's that we see is somewhat girded. I think in some ways it's in view of what we're going to get in chapters 2 and 3 that there has been failure on the part of the testimony. We see that in 5 of the churches. I think when we look at Sardis, and when we look at Smyrna, when we look at Philadelphia, we see that what the Lord has to say is very precious for those two churches. It's the other churches that maybe are the ones that particularly have to take account of the fact that the Lord is presented in this first chapter as having his breasts girded because there are things in them which he cannot overlook and he must deal with. And I think all of us, well, some of us anyway, have experienced that in our lives. We've had to face up to the fact that our Lord is a righteous Lord, and there are things we've had to put right in our lives. When that happens, it isn't a matter, it's not the love aspect which is being experienced so much as the righteousness of the Lord is being brought before us. And I think that's simply what is here. I really do. I think it's simply that is the side of things which is being emphasized in this presentation of the Lord. He's still the same loving Lord. He's still the same Lord who's going to bring us through at the end. And he's going to complete in us that good work. God is going to complete in us that good work until Jesus Christ's day. There's no shortage in the grace. The grace is going to triumph in the end. But if the Lord is a righteous Lord, then he's righteous with us, and we must take account of that. But I don't really think he's judged towards us in the way he's judged towards the world, or he's going to be judged towards the world. We're not the objects of God's judgment in the sense that the world will be in the coming age.
In Hebrews 12, we have, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth."
Yes, that's right, yes.
So, in some ways, chastening is linked with love.
Yes, it is.
I mean, the Lord, you know, Jehovah, speaking to the Old Testament, his people in the Old Testament, You know, he put them through things because he loved them.
Yes.
He sought to bring them back to him, to win them. And that sometimes meant that he had to punish them. And it was all with a view to them returning to him. So it was really, in some ways, love is linked with that.
Yes.
It's not in spite of, if you know what I mean.
No, that's right, yeah.
That the Lord doesn't deal with us in the same way as he will deal with the world, and clearly be seen by the Lord's words to John after the vision. And John falls at his feet. But nevertheless, we still have to give account of ourselves to God.
Yeah.
And we are still responsible to the Lord Jesus as to how we act, how we live our lives here. So it's very important that we do take account of the Lord Jesus in this way.
I think we must remember also, when we look at the next two chapters, he writes to each different assembly as responsible. They are to be lights, be candlesticks and lamps in this world. And it's that is what is being judged, because we have the call to the individual separate. Although it's, he writes to the angel of the assembly at Ephesus and so on, he writes then to he that overcometh, and then we have the he that hath ears to hear. So he's writing to the individuals as well, but the actual address is to the angel of the assembly.
Yeah.
It's the assembly as a candlestick or a lamp, then, or lamp, which is being addressed. And that's why we have this character. It's the testimony of the church through the ages, which is being judged, not the individual, because all believers are overcomers. There's no problem with that. So that it's this character we're looking at, the Son of Man you're judging, it's the testimony of the assemblies. I think that has to be borne in mind when we look at this passage.
Yeah.
I would just try to raise a matter that troubles me a little bit here in respect of judgment. All God's judgment is righteous. All God's judgment is according to what is due, if I can put it like that. And to suggest, and I'm sure that's not the intention, that we are judged in a easier way because we belong to the Lord than those that don't belong to the Lord, when judgment is due. And God does judge us while in the scene, is a troubling thought to me. And I'm getting the impression that might be thought here, that God's judgment towards us is any less than what is merited when it has to be meted out. I'm sure you understand what I mean from one of the two comments that have been made.
When John wrote these epistles to the seven churches, they were actually seven churches which he was addressing. Therefore, the characteristics which we see in Ephesus and in all the other assemblies were actual churches at the time. And he was writing to them. He was told to write to these seven churches and give this message to each church. Obviously, in the age we live in, we can understand it's a prophetic history of the assembly. I suppose if you were living at the time of John, you wouldn't see that.
No.
You'd see seven churches which were written to the angel of these churches at Ephesus. So they would have this letter which was for all the churches, yes, the Revelation was written. But I wouldn't have thought anybody living at that time would understand that this is the prophetic history of the church, which is being shown to us in chapters 2 and 3. So if you think of the assemblies there at that time, Ephesus was told, remember wherefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That was actually written to an assembly which was in existence then. So I suppose we can be in some ways talking at cross purposes, but we understand today that this is a prophetic history of the church from chapters 2 and 3, and we can see in it as we read it today and we understand what has happened in the history of the church, we can see these how the Lord is judging these different assemblies. But we mustn't think that we are as individuals being judged. It's the assembly which is being judged. Because Ephesus said, if you don't repent, I will remove the candlestick. Now, that's not an individual believer. That's the testimony which would be removed. And even in the last one, Laodicea, they were spewed out of Christ's mouth. We can see that as being just the professing church, and when it comes to further on in Revelation 17 and 18, you'll see it judged. So I think we are looking at different aspects, but we mustn't forget that this is an assembly which is being judged. It's not the individuals in there. Yes, the angel is responsible element for what is taught and so on there. But when you come to we see that the Lord is standing in the midst with this priestly garment and the golden girdle, it is in relation to the assembly which has been written to, that they will need to be judged if they're not providing the testimony which they are intended to provide. And when it comes to an individual, he hides his light under a bushel. But that's not true. It's the assembly is failing. Probably individuals in it, yes, but it's not looked at individually. It's looked at the assembly. The angel of the assembly is written to. But then you do get individuals in these different churches appealed to. So I think when we look at the character of Son of Man as a judge, it's the assembly which is addressed. And I think we mustn't mix that up with his judging individual Christians. So that's nothing to do with what we're looking at here.
I understand when exactly and agree with you, it is assemblies, but that wasn't really my difficulty I was having with some of the things that have been said. My difficulty is that whether it's assembly or whether it's an individual, God's principles of judgment are the same. They don't change. They're righteous in everything God does. And there was a remark made, and I think it was that God judges us differently. And I have a little difficulty with that. This is the principle I was really thinking of, rather than the particular, whether it's an assembly or an individual, or whether it's the world or a Christian. God's judgment always remains the same, righteous, and he meets out what is actually due.
Hang on, David, he doesn't. The Lord Jesus has borne my sins on the cross. I'm never going to have to suffer in hell for my sins. People in the world will suffer in hell for their sins. So there is a difference.
Yes, Simon, that's absolutely true. But yeah. Are we not dealing with our practical walk and actions here as Christians? We're not talking about our sins forgiven and all that the Lord Jesus has done on the cross.
We are, because we cannot speak about Christians being judged in the same way as unsaved people will be judged. I think it's fundamental we understand that's not going to be the case, because our sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus on the cross. I'm sorry to interrupt, but I think this is very important to understand. I think you're making the point that we can't just view sins carelessly, and I fully accept that, and I'm conscious that I've done that. But I think we must see that we are not in the same position as the world. I think it's fundamental to see that.
Wasn't David suggesting that God will judge us and the world on a righteous basis?
Yes.
And in that sense, we are judged the same. But to judge as on complete righteous basis, he is not a God that of different favoritisms and judge according to appearance. He will judge righteously. And of course, when I'm judged righteously, I have my sins have been righteously dealt with by the Saviour at Calvary.
Yeah.
Which is true of all believers. And that way we are different, but I think fundamentally God will judge everyone on a righteous basis.
Thank you, Rusty. You put it in so much better way than I did, and thank you for that.
When it comes to our responsibility in this world and the testimony here, we have the seven stars, which are the angels. We haven't got to that yet, but they're held in his right hand. And, you know, we are very precious to the Lord, and he supports us. We get all our strength from him. We are part of what is the treasure, the pearl, that which, so the Lord does look upon us differently. I mean, he's already bought us. He's already paid our punishment. But we still have a responsibility in this world. And here it's more a question of assessment. It's really more a bit like the Bema than it is than the Great White Throne, so to speak. It's a different way of judging than when he comes in chapter 19 as a judge with a sword to destroy. There it's not a question of assessing, it's absolutely destruction, you know. While here it's a question of testimony. Whereas the thing is that as far as I know, there is no testimony in these seven places now.
I just think we should be careful. I know what David's saying, but I really do feel the Lord Jesus has said that those who believe on him shall not come into judgment. Now, we must accept that that's what the Word of God says, because the judgment has been borne by the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that God doesn't overlook our sins. He's dealt with them in the person of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and we'll never have to pay the price for our sins. That's the point I was making. But those who don't believe and go to hell will. And I just feel that that's a very fundamental thing to say. That's a big difference between the believer and the unbeliever. That's the point, all the point. I'm sorry if I was a bit too fierce, but I do feel that's a fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever. That's why we offer the gospel, isn't it? Is it not? But I agree that this is not really the subject of this passage.
We're not going into chapter 3, but the judgment in chapter 3 is that he will remove the candlestick.
Yes.
That is the judgment that is put forward, isn't it?
Yes.
And we can think of many places where the candlestick has been removed. We have to hang our heads in shame as far as that's concerned. We haven't got very far as far as the image is concerned.
Well, I'm sorry, David, if I've misunderstood you, but I just felt I had to make that point. If I've misunderstood you, then I'm sorry. I apologize. Yeah.
There's nothing to apologize, Simon, honestly.
Yeah.
The next description, his head was and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. The only reference I can recall is in Daniel 7, in connection with the Ancient of Days. Is that helpful? That's Daniel 7, verse 9.
I think it would be, David, because there are a lot of similarities. I don't think you get white hair anywhere else in Scripture, although we do get in Proverbs 16, 31, the hoary head is a crown of glory. Now, we don't use the word hoary very much today, but it's grayish white. Hair that's turning white. It's used elsewhere as a mark of wisdom. And we do say white hair shows wisdom. This thought is continued even down to today, isn't it, in law courts in Britain, where judges will wear white wigs, one reason being it's supposed to show that they're wise. But again, we don't want to judge things on customs of today and our own thoughts. That verse in Daniel is quite helpful. I think this verse in Proverbs also, 16:31, we get this idea that white hair shows a wisdom. So the one who is going to act as a judge has wisdom, has experience. He is able to act in a wise way. He's competent to judge. The first thing we see about this judge is his competency. White, like white wool, as snow. Again, we think of purity, holiness. So he's competent to act. He's going to act in righteousness, in holiness. And we haven't really got much time left, but we go to the next one, where we see his eyes, the flame of fire. We see this penetrating scrutiny of everything. He can discern everything. Thou God seest me. All our actions are known to this one. So in these first few symbols that we'll develop a little bit, I think next week, we see someone who is competent to judge. We see the character of his judgment is going to be according to holiness, and it's going to be a perfect judgment because he knows all the facts. He knows everything. So these are some of the thoughts that come before us when we see this symbolic language that we need to explore from these many Old Testament references. So unless anyone has anything else to suggest, perhaps for next week as a hint, perhaps we ought to close now.